so that when he got hired to paint a house or to do any sort of painting job, he would make extra money by thinning out the paint. He made a lot of money this way. In fact, he probably would have gone on unchecked had it not been for the fact that a local church hired him to paint the church. So he says, I'm going to make a lot of money off of these religious fools. So he thins out his paint, and he's painting the outside of the church when suddenly dark clouds descended in the sky. It started to rain and thunder, and he was struck by lightning. He fell from his scaffold and fell to the ground and cried out to God. He says, God, what can I do to be saved? And he heard a voice in the heavens shout out, repaint, repaint, and thin no more. I'm sorry. Is it too early for that? Repaint and thin no more. This particular gentleman in our story never called out to God and never respected God until he understood the danger of refusing to look and live. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. In verse 4 of Numbers 21, we find this. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who was bitten when he looks at it will live. Then Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. In this text, we see the second of two symbols of Jesus in this passage. In chapter 21, we see the symbol of Jesus, in chapter 20, we see the symbol of Jesus in the rock from whom water gushed to give his people water to drink. And in this passage, we see Jesus symbolized as a bronze serpent. Let's notice what's happening in this context. The people of Israel had just been delivered from slavery in Egypt. Now, it's been a few years, and their commitment and their faith is beginning to wane, but let's be honest, they've never really been faithful since day one. They've been complaining ever since the beginning, and just one chapter ago, God provides them with water from a rock, which we're later told in the New Testament that that rock symbolizes Christ. And they are receiving water from a rock in the desert, and all of a sudden, they begin to grow impatient, and they begin to complain again. Why? Well, let me suggest to you that they complain because in their hearts, they're complainers. We sin because in our hearts, we're sinners. And so they're walking around the desert, and they're complaining about certain things. Well, let's look at the things specifically that they were complaining about. First of all, they complained about having to leave Egypt. What was so great about Egypt? They were slaves. They were forced laborers. Their lives were nothing but work and toil and beatings. And then they cry out to Moses, why did you take us away from that beautiful land of Egypt? Look at the way they say it in our text. In verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? As if dying in the wilderness is that much worse than living as a slave of Pharaoh. Why did you do this, Moses? We were loving Egypt. Well, were they? God says they were crying out for deliverance in Egypt, and now that they've been delivered, they're complaining. Notice, secondly, that they were complaining about not having enough food, which sounds like a reasonable argument until you realized who was feeding them. God himself was providing manna for them. God was feeding them in the wilderness, and they say, we just don't have enough to eat. The reality of it is that they were provided all they could take. And the third thing that they complain about is not having a high enough quality of food. They were being fed on bread from heaven, and it wasn't good enough. So we see in these things that the problem really isn't the problem. The problem is the heart behind the problem. And that even when God is blessing them, he's just not good enough for the people of Israel. They say, we want better food. He says, I'm showering manna from heaven and other things. There's not enough water, yet he's providing water from a rock. There's not enough food. He says, take as much as you want. So what does this say to us? This says to us that the judgment to come was Israel's fault. And I want to get that out there in the open before we go any further, because God is about to send fiery serpents into the camp to kill the people of Israel. And unless you realize that this is Israel's fault, you may think, what is wrong with God? Why is he overreacting? Why send a snake to bite the people so they die? Well, here is why. Because they were lashing out against him and against his servant because his provision wasn't good enough for them. The judgment to come was Israel's fault. And to personalize it, this would also mean that the judgments that come in our lives are our fault. The judgment to come, secondly, was due to a consistent pattern. We see that God just doesn't lose his temper here and blow up at Israel. We've seen in chapter 20, if you would go back and read it, that there was already a pattern of complaining. God, we don't have enough water. Okay, here's a rock. I'll provide you with water. God, we don't have enough food. All right, here's manna. God, we're in Egypt. Here's a deliverer. And it doesn't make any difference in their complaining. So what does the Lord do? What does the Lord do in this text? Look with me at verse 6. In verse 6, we find this. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now, this is interesting because in Hebrew, literally what it says is, it says the serpents, the fiery ones. And this is the Hebrew word seraph. It's the same word used in Isaiah 6 to describe angels, the burning ones. And the idea here is to burn. These serpents burned. Now, this could be a reference to their color. They could have been red serpents. This could also be a reference to a specific kind of serpent. And it could be the kind of serpent that when they bite you, it really burns your skin. The idea here is that God is inflicting upon his people with a fiery, burning snake bite to remind them of the sting of their sin. Fiery snakes into the camp by God's power in order to afflict the people. Now look what happens. These serpents bit many, some of whom even died. Look at this. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God just infected a plague upon his own people. Why? Because they were complaining, because they didn't recognize his goodness, because they didn't appreciate his godness, and because of that, he afflicts them. So what does this lead to in the heart of Israel? What does this lead to? Secondly, we see in verse 7, it leads to repentance. Look at this in verse 7. It says, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. First of all, it brings about repentance. Notice what he says. They say, look, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord. They understood that their complaining was not just simply venting of human emotion. It was an affront to the holy God of Israel. And they say, you know what? Even though God has provided us food and even though God is providing us water, and when we thought it wasn't good enough, we were speaking blasphemy against God. Now look what they say secondly. They go on from that to say, not only have we sinned against God, we've also sinned against you, Moses, because we spoke against you. Now you can just see this situation, right? Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's court, realizes he's an Israelite, goes, delivers the people of Israel, and he takes the brunt of their evil, still unregenerate hearts for all of his life. And I don't know if you realize this, but what happened in the last chapter was finally Moses gets to the point where it's his breaking point. And so God tells him to bring water out of a rock, and Moses stands up and says, do we have to bring water from a rock for you? What he's doing there is trying to get Israel to see that Moses is God's man. And for that, God punishes Moses by not allowing him to enter the promised land because he took glory for himself. Moses is the whipping boy of all of Israel's miseries, and he doesn't deserve it. So they recognize this and they go, Moses, we've spoken against God and we've spoken against you. Would you do us a favor and pray for us? The second thing that this leads to is a request for intercession. Now, this had to hurt from Israel. This had to hurt their pride to have to go up to Moses and ask him to intercede for them. But they recognize that they're the guilty ones and need someone to stand between them and God. Look what it says in verse 7. It says, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. Notice what they asked for? They said, would you tell God, please ask God to remove his punishment from us. Does God do that? No, he doesn't. See, what they wanted was the whole problem to go away. Right? Don't we want that? Have you ever said, you know what? It takes effort to work. God, make it to where my whole life is effortless. It takes effort to go to school and to study and to get good grades. God, just deliver to me good grades. I'll put my books under my pillow and let it leak into my brain. We want all of our problems to go away. And God says, or at least the people of Israel say, go ask God to take this away, to which God answers no. So what did the Lord lift up? Look at this in verse 8. It's beautiful. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. What does this mean? This means make a statue of a fiery serpent, just like the ones that are biting the people, and set it up on a stand so that everyone can see it. Okay? Why? Well, look at this. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. God says this, I will not remove the serpents from them. They will continue to be among you, and they will what? Continue to bite you. Why? Because I don't want you to not be bitten. I want you to look and live. I want you, when the sting of my judgment comes upon your flesh and upon your soul, to lift your eyes up and live. See, God could have removed the serpents. God could have taken their teeth out. And they could have been a bunch of toothless serpents that became household pets. But he doesn't. He says, I don't want the effects of your sin removed. I want you to look and live. What an awesome picture that is. When you are bit by life, by discouragement, by the reality of your sin, the answer is not, well, why did God leave this in my life? The answer is look and live. Keep your finger here and turn with me, if you would, to almost to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk, depending on your preference. We won't debate that this morning. The book of Habakkuk. If you have the same exact Bible as I do, turn to page 1318, but you probably don't. We see in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, this is really near the end. It's between Zephaniah and what comes before Habakkuk? I don't even know off the top of my head. Nahum. Look what he says in Habakkuk chapter 2. He's calling to his prophet, and he tells his prophet to do this. By the way, Habakkuk had just asked God, why is it that you're punishing your people with something more evil than your people? He says this, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak for me and how I may make reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets. Now look at this, that the one who reads it may run. God's commission of Habakkuk is to write down the words of God so that when you see your predicament in the words of God, you run. This is the opposite of what we're talking about now. This is read and run. And in Numbers 21, it's look and live. The idea here is that once we see and feel the effects of our sin in God, we must respond by running in repentance and looking in belief to be forgiven and healed and cleansed. Can you imagine the picture here? That God is in the heavens and his people are ashamed for their sin and they put their heads down. And when they get bit by a snake, it's as if God is saying, look at me. And when they do, they're healed. When you are bit, look and live. And before you can look and live, you must read and run. You must understand that apart from the saving grace of God, judgment will be your only life. So that's the question here. Did they get the point? Did Israel get this? When they saw this, they said, great, now we have a statue to look at, and we can look, and we can live. Great. Did they get the point? The answer to this, unfortunately, is no. And here's why. Because the people didn't see past the symbol. They missed the significance that they were to look up and see their sin in the serpent. See, they didn't understand that the serpent on the standard here was to remind them that they deserved the snakes in the camp. It was their fault that there were snakes in the camp. It was their fault that they were getting bitten and some of them were getting killed. They missed that and they turned this serpent into a god, lowercase g. Let me share with you what happens in 2 Kings 18:4. In 2 Kings 18:4, we see what happens to this statue. Let me read it to you. It says this. Hezekiah the son of Ahaz. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. These are all false gods. And he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. They made it into a god. You see what happened? They missed the point. The point is they were supposed to look at that snake and realize, I'm sinful. Instead, they started burning incense to it and turned it into an idol. They took their pain, they took their judgment, they took their dessert, what they deserved, and they turned it into a mode of false worship. Now, this is significant, all right, because Israel never gets the point, okay? Keep that in mind, and let's turn to John 3, okay, and ask the question, did Israel get the point? The answer, again, is no. The answer, again, unfortunately, is no. Now, we all know what John 3 is. John 3 is one of the most famous passages of the Bible. It's Jesus' interview with Nicodemus. We know that Jesus says that in order to see the kingdom, you must be born again, to which Nicodemus balks. He says, how can I be born now that I'm old? Can I crawl back into my mother's belly? And this is how Jesus responds. In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" See what Jesus just said? He said, "You are one of the teachers of Israel and you don't get it yet, do you? You just don't get it." Look in verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" It's as if Jesus is saying here, look, if I set up a statue of a snake here, you would worship the snake. If I set up an earthly thing, you wouldn't get it. So how are you going to get it when I talk to you about the heavenly realities of life? In verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven." He says, "I'm the only one who knows how things are in their essence, and I'm explaining them to you in earthly things, and you don't get it." Look in verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, just like they made a snake and put it on a platform so people could look up and live, in the same way, I must be crucified by you, I must be put to death for you in order to take the punishment your sins deserve, so that you may look and live. Jesus says, "I'm the snake in the wilderness. I'm the bronze serpent who will be lifted up so that when you are bit by your sin and your judgment and your conscience pricks you and you respond in repentance, you can look up and be healed." What an amazing picture this is. Now, does this mean that we should have a statue of Jesus in our church held up so people can look at the statue and live? No. That would be to make the same mistake that the Israelites made, to forget what's symbolized in the symbol. And this is also supported by what we see in verse 15. Look at this. It says, "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Jesus says this, "Look and live." One man said it this way, "If this is the right way to interpret the story of the copper snake, it is clear how our Lord could use it as an apt picture of his own saving ministry. Men dying in sin are saved by the dead body of a man suspended on the cross. Just as physical contact was impossible between those bitten by the snakes and the copper snakes, so sinners are unable to touch the life-giving body of Christ. Yet in both situations, the sufferers must appropriate God's healing power themselves by looking at the copper snake or believing in the Son of Man." Jesus takes our sin upon himself, just like the copper snake took upon itself the form of that which was vexing them. Jesus says, "I will take your punishment onto myself. Look to me and you will live." And Israel never, ever got it yet. The question then is, do you get it? Do you get the point? Do you understand that your life is to be one of reckoning with your own sinfulness by looking to the sacrifice of Jesus? One man put it this way, "No one is saved from being bitten, but if one is bitten and chooses to obey God by looking at the copper snake, one will be cured from the lethal effects of the bite." God never says, "I'm going to take sin away in this earth." You're going to still be bitten by your sin. The question is, what do you do with it? Do you put your head down and pretend it's not real and hope you don't die because of the effects of sin? Or do you lift up your eyes, look to Jesus, and live? Do you recognize the painful reality of sin Do you understand that God, how God feels about it and what God will do about it? Have you ever thought about this? That God is the kind of God who will and does pour out judgment on those who reject him, on those who complain against him, against those who do not see his goodness to them? In Romans 3:23, we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, only to be told later in the book of Romans this. In Romans 6:23, we find this. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The picture here is that as we sin, we incur judgment, we incur death, and all we need to do is to look and live. He will remove the stain of sin from us in dying for us. Do you recognize, secondly, that the painful reality of sin does not need to be a permanent reality? How silly would it be for the Israelites to walk through their camp and get bit by snakes and just say, you know what, hey, I might die. I know there's a copper snake out there. All I have to do is lift my eyes up and look at it and I'll be fine. But you know what? I don't need that. I'm very tough. And you know what? My skin is so tough that even the bites of a snake don't affect me. I'm just going to put my head down and I'm going to decide that even though healing is available, it's not necessary. You can just see somebody getting bit by a snake, refusing to lift his eyes up to the copper snake, being convinced he's strong enough until he dies from a snake bite. Do you recognize that this painful reality of sin does not need to be a permanent reality? That there is a means by which you can be saved from the effects of sin? Turn with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Give me a second to get there. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. Says this. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and look, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, the people in the wilderness, when they got bit by a snake, it's not like they had to put, you know, anti-venom stuff on their skin. They didn't have to cut and, you know, suck out the poison. They didn't have to do all these other things. They just had to lift up their eyes and look at this symbol, which told them, God knew of their sin, and God has provided a way for it to be gone. God made it to where they had to respond in order to be healed. Just like that, you have to respond to be healed. You must lift your eyes up to Jesus, look to him, trust in him, believe in him, and be saved. Do you understand, thirdly, that you are called to look and live? That nothing is required of you but to humble yourselves and receive the forgiveness of your sins? It is provided for you if you will look. It is provided for you if you will look. In Romans 5, we find it outlined by the Apostle Paul when he says this. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look and live. He has died on a cross, knowing that you are a sinner, knowing that you don't deserve it. He has died on a cross to protect you from the wrath of God. And he calls you to look and live." In Romans 10, we find the same thing. In verse 1, Paul starts to say that his heart's desire for Israel is that they would be saved, and then talks about how it is that happens. In verse 9, he says, well, in verse 8, he says this, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in the mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's as if Paul is saying, look and live. Why will you die when you don't have to? Why will you accept punishment that you don't need to accept? Why will you put your head down and feel the effects of a fiery snake bite when all you need to do is lift up your eyes and be saved? Friends, we are only left with two options. Either one, we face the sting of death by pridefully taking it all ourselves. Or two, we can repent and acknowledge that God is perfectly just to punish us, but has also, in his great mercy, provided for us to be saved and look to him. In 2 Corinthians, we find this imagery brought most literally to our minds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 20, it says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, here is where it gets applicable for those of you who have already looked and already live. People always say to me, not very often anymore, but they used to say, you know, witnessing is so hard because I don't know what to say. Well, now you know what to say. Very simple. Look and live. That's what it means to be saved. Well, why look? Well, because you're sinful. Then tell them the verses that say they're sinful. Well, why would I look? Because your sinfulness will result in judgment. So look. Well, what do I look at? Lift up your eyes and look to Jesus. And then tell them that in the Old Testament, there was this time when, you know, they made a statue out of a snake in order that people would have to look up to that to be saved from snake bites, and say in the same way, the way we are saved from our sin is by lifting our eyes up to heaven and asking Jesus to save us. And they'll say, well, where's a statue so I can do that? And you say, no, you don't need a statue, because that was the point in the beginning, is that it wasn't the statue at all. It was to look past the symbol to God. And say, as Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See, it's never easy to witness, but it can be simple. There's a difference. Now you can say to somebody, and you don't have to say it as loud as I do, or even with the same inflection I do. You can be who you are and just say, look and live. Why would you die? Why would you die? In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we are ambassadors as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. On what basis? Well, in verse 21, it says this: he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died so that we could look to him and live. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, my heart this morning is burdened with the idea that there is deliverance available, that there is salvation to be had. And because of human pride, confusion, because of these things, many are content to be bitten. Many are content to just live in sin without crying out for your forgiveness. Lord God, we recognize how foolish that is, how dangerous that is. Just like the man who thinned out his paint trying to make more money and ended up being punished by you, we recognize, Lord God, that punishment is the result of our deserving. And Lord, I pray that you would be specifically clear in our hearts as we understand the remedy to that. I pray for everyone who hears me now, and everyone who will hear me on the internet, and anyone who would hear me on CD, or everyone who's going to hear me in the next service. And I pray that you would, by your grace, give them the ability to look and to live. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I just continue to lift this church up to you. And I pray that you would help us to do our jobs as ambassadors for you, by taking this message to the people around us so that they would live. Lord, I pray for those of us who are already believers this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for the sin that so easily entangles us, that we would be able to see in you the just, righteous penalty for our sin was carried out, and that we would respond in praise because you are an awesome and gracious King. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name.